It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning. This is a time with which you can use for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue the utilization of our freedom to feed our souls with your immutable thought. And it's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition this evening, that you would instruct us through the power of the Holy Spirit regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought that I would go back because I felt it necessary last evening to move backward in Romans so that we'd have a full understanding of the context we're noting in Romans 4. So I'd like to read what we've got here, beginning at Romans 3:21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a diagram that we used last evening to show the formula for converting one's condemnation at physical birth to justification at spiritual birth. And the imputation of Adam's original sin begins this process and results in condemnation and incarceration inside the slave market of sin. And then when redemption is recognized on the cross, which Christ provided through His substitutionary sacrifice, you add to that free will, positive volition to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. And that produces the imputation of divine righteousness. And then that results in one's justification and vindication. And this passage brings all of these concepts together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed Him at His death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness because God in His forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, this was also to demonstrate His righteousness in the present time so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since God is one, He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. Instead, we uphold the law. What then are we to conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has actually discovered? For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And so we noted these things leading up to the examination of a few principles that apply to all of this. And we got into it, about 12 points worth. I think that we can review a few of these in order to reorient to where we are. We noted that even the works of a believer are classified as dead works. This is true if the person does not do so from a clear basis of biblical guidance. And secondly, when he does execute whatever act he has decided upon, he does so without the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that would net out as to dead works. One must learn the mechanics of the Christian way of life. how do you serve God, which is the reason we left here after salvation. Quite often, biblical instruction is ignored. It's too esoteric. There's too much confusion. The people are bored. Whatever the rationales for leaving off, intense examination of Scripture leads to a misunderstanding of how one eventuates into the service of God. It's a process, and it takes time, and it takes devotion and dedication to Bible study. It amazes me that we have what's called the church age, and there are churches about every fifth corner in the entire St. Louis metropolitan area. And people talk about the Bible, and they talk about going to church. But there's very little recognition of intensive biblical analysis in order to instruct the people on how they are to serve God. Once you understand these things, then you become a professional Christian, and as you advance, you become more sophisticated as you do the march toward pleroma, toward the sophisticated spiritual life and spiritual maturity. So the idea of salvation by means of works puts man in competition then with the work of Christ on the cross. And that is blasphemous to consider such things. A spiritually dead person is at enmity with God. Therefore, there can be no fellowship. There can be nothing that they could possibly do to impress God, for he's provided the solution in Christ, and he's being ignored for human works by a person who is spiritually dead. So this brings to view the idea of one's works, not only for salvation on the one hand, but for justification on the other, through out-of-fellowship spiritual production. And so when a believer assumes he can be saved by his work, he unknowingly considers his self-righteous acts to be equal to the righteousness of God, and that is another category of blasphemy, that we can do things that can somehow trump or better the work of Christ on the cross. That's a blasphemous idea. And it seems to be the desire of mankind to help God out when it comes to salvation. Yes, we know that Christ died on the cross for our sins, but certainly simple belief in him is not enough. We have to do better. We have to feel better about ourselves. There's certainly some acts of gratitude that we ought to produce in order to make God really satisfied with the fact we're serious. Faith in Christ is all that's required because it is non-meritorious, and we have no merit. We cannot approach the grace of God with our own merits. We can only approach him through the merit of Christ. And so we noted in closing Isaiah's view of our production of these kinds of human works. He does not mince words, but of course comes up with a graphic illustration in Isaiah 64:6. We're all like the one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. Now the justice of God must condemn what the righteousness of God rejects. And this diagram reminds you of that. It condemns and approves. That's the righteousness of God. And what it condemns, then justice must judge. What it approves, justice must bless. Then the love category of divine righteousness provides motivation as well as solutions. And that's the integrity of God that must be kept in view as we deal with the Father. He is going to maintain his righteousness that never deviates. And therefore, when it comes to our production, we must understand what righteousness demands and then what justice is going to do with reference to our response. The demand from mandates in Scripture is that we do certain things, and that under the filling of the Spirit guided by the Word of God. And there are mandates to refrain and to cease doing certain things, and that is actually accomplished by the recall of doctrines that prohibit and the power of the Holy Spirit to refrain. So the justice of God must condemn what the righteousness of God rejects. And efforts to acquire salvation through works is rejected by the righteousness of God and thus is condemned by justice. The love of God for the human race is expressed by his provision of a solution to mankind's sinful condition in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where love comes in. As we've just noted, the love of God provides the solution. And once the solution is accepted, the love of God motivates. And the motivation gives you a forward momentum to continue the research in the Word of God so you can learn how to better serve him. This is the double column advance, which you are familiar with. And so anyone who rejects salvation through faith in the person and work of Christ in favor of his own works is guilty of rejecting the love of God. And we're going to note here shortly the opinions. We'll get there this evening. The opinions of people between the ages of 16 and 29 in this country toward Christianity. I think it is a very revealing survey also done by the Barna Group, which we noted back in January. And this is a part of my concern for the young people in this church that are between those ages, I guess. That's the research bracket that was done. And we'll note their opinions and then take a look at why that might be so and analyze a little bit of what has been uncovered. The salvation by works, we should note, though, is a maladjustment to the integrity of God. If you reject the love of God, then you've been maladjusted to his justice. The love of God provides a solution. When you are negative volition to the solution, then you've rejected the love of God. He has provided for us a Savior. He did that of his own free will. He made this determination in eternity past. And having done so, he devised a system of salvation. Jesus Christ agreed to execute it. The Holy Spirit agreed to, therefore, explain it. And the Holy Spirit, through common and efficacious grace, makes the salvation package known and understood. It is clearly revealed so that a good objective decision can be made. And when understood and then rejected, what that individual has done is rejected the love of God. Therefore, having rejected the love of God, they remain condemned. And God cannot be blamed for anyone, therefore, winding up in torments or the lake of fire, because he has provided the solution through love and grace. And when that is rejected, he is going to allow a person to use their free will to make whatever choice they desire. He does not want automatons. He wants those who freely and willingly believe in his son's solution and then are willing to follow his leadership and guidance as we find it in the Word. That's someone who follows him willingly, a desire to serve. And therefore, if he were to somehow intercede in a person's free will choice and therefore override negative volition, then why doesn't he just create everyone saved in the first place? The problem goes back to Eden. The problem goes back to Adam's original sin. The problem goes back to the fact we're in need of a Savior. And that free will choice has been made by Adam. It cannot be trumped by human works, and therefore we must deal with the justice of God. And consequently, then, salvation by works is maladjustment to the integrity of God. His justice, which is man's point of contact with the integrity of God, must reject such an individual. Therefore, justice is the point of contact. This is where we link up with the integrity of God and with the essence of God. In Eden, the point of contact was the love of God. They were perfect people, and therefore it was virtuous for God to love them personally. They were perfect people in a perfect environment with perfect lives. But when they fell, they became imperfect, and their point of contact shifted to justice, and that's been the case ever since. And that must be kept in mind. Now, although assuming himself to be saved, he is instead condemned and will receive eternal punishment in the lake of fire because he did reject the love of God. The unbeliever has no way of blaming God for the fact he winds up in an untenable position after his physical death. There are those, however, who think what I've just said is extremely harsh, as if I made it up. Now, I didn't make this up, but it's found in Scripture. And those who refuse to delve into Scripture and to find out not only that those who do not believe in Christ remain condemned, and therefore they have voted from their own free will to be assigned to the lake of fire post-physical death. They don't like that. They think it's harsh and say Christianity is too brutal and unfeeling. Well, all right, how about this? How unfeeling is it for someone to sacrifice their life when they're perfect for the good of all mankind, and that God developed this plan and gave it to each and every one of us out of his love for everyone? It is not his desire that any should not have salvation. It is his desire that all would come to salvation, but they must do it through their own free will. Therefore, salvation by works is a typical delusion that is held by every religion and draws a clear distinction between Christianity and religion. So here is the concept. In religion, man uses his human works to gain the approbation of God. People try to work their way into heaven. They try to be nice, be good, perform certain acts that they have decided are noble, and then assign their duties and their deeds to God as a reason for him to say, okay, you can go to heaven when you die. That's religion. Man, in his effort through human works to gain the approbation of God. Well, I'm telling you right here, God is not impressed with us the least little bit. We are condemned by Adam's original sin. We have a sin nature. We're separated from him. Our best efforts are as filthy rags. None of this gives us any credentials to fuss with God about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Rather, we are to look to the grace of God and his provisions in Christ. And so in Christianity, God does the work, and man is the beneficiary through faith in Christ, and works are not a part of the equation and never will be, although this becomes a popular addition to faith in Christ in many denominational churches in our day. Consequently, throughout the United States today, there are millions of people who attend Protestant churches that are lost and in need of a Savior for one of two reasons. Number one, the church teaches a flawed gospel to which they subscribe. Or number two, the individual parishioner rejects the church's accurate gospel in place of salvation by works. Either way, you've got a huge number of unbelievers in the Protestant churches of America. And it is a sad state of affairs, for we are a client nation, but the absence of spiritual growth by a large number of people has led to the historical downtrend we now suffer. And I have to point something out. I don't care how many people show up for Bible class. It's not a bit of concern to me. I don't count heads. Here's my point, though, of making an issue out of the loyal 17 in midweek. We are about to enter into a period of our nation's history that is going to absolutely put into diminishment anything that you have ever experienced before. Now, there may be some in Dorito land, I know my dad's out there, that experienced the Depression. And we live in pretty high on the hog right now compared to stories he tells of the 1920s and in the 30s and even the 40s. We're living pretty good. But I'm telling you that all this can come to a fairly quick end if the current trends continue and come to reality as law, and we nationalize almost everything and become a socialist state. First of all, a lot of people are not going to like the unintended consequences, and so there's the danger of there being blood in the streets. There's the danger of, let's call it, pocket revolutions, such as they recently had out in Oakland, California. And the people who are responsible for the murders of four police officers are being aggrandized rather than punished. This is an inversion of thought that is typical of a nation in decline. These are the kinds of things that will pop up here and there, the gurgling of the cauldron. And so they're harbingers of things that could occur down the road. Now, the reason the numbers are important is the greater the number of those advancing in the plan of God, the greater the invisible historical impact on the circumstances we face nationally. It's probably God knows what he's doing. 17 may be enough to turn everything around in this country. But just in case it's not, I am soliciting that more people get seriously involved in the exposition of the Word of God for the sake of their own future as well as that of the client nation. Otherwise, the freedoms we enjoy to do what we are presently doing may gradually, in a Fabian way, be taken from us. We have the freedom of speech. We have freedom of the press. That's the Bible. Freedom of assembly. You were free to come here. No one forced you. No one cajoled you even. So many things that are found, including the free exercise in the First Amendment and other amendments to the Constitution, enable us to enjoy quite a bit of prosperity in an environment of freedom so that we can advance in the plan of God. And to not take advantage of these things means that ultimately we will lose them. That's my point. Now, the problems we presently face in this country are due to the tragedy that has occurred in its local churches. False gospels result in a failure to evangelize the lost, while over time results in a staggering number of unbelievers. So over time, when the gospel is flawed, as it tragically is in so many churches because they do not want to offend people. Now get this, we're in some kind of mental state these days that no one can be offended. And then when it comes to communicating people the absolute truth that's found in the Word of God, and that it offends people because they think it's too harsh, and we say, well, okay, we can't have that because we've got to have the numbers come in to pay for the brick and the mortar and to pay for all sorts of other things like bowling alleys and gyms and all of that business, cafeterias, all of that razzmatazz that are in these big Disneyland churches. They got to pay for that. Now, this thing we're in right now ultimately cost us close to $1.8 million. And God was good enough to pay for that lock, stock, and barrel. But these big Disneyland churches cost $20 and $30 million apiece. You got to have warm bodies coming in the door, buddy, if you're going to pay off that note. And so you can't be offending anybody. And you want them to come in and you want to give them pablum so that there's no real substance there, but make them feel good so they'll keep coming back and they'll give their tithe before taxes, not after. And especially after they raise taxes, it has to be before taxes. So that would be a net loss. So this has been recently documented in our current study. I remind you of the appalling statistics accumulated by the Barna Group in its survey of the beliefs of church-going denominational members that documented a profound lack of belief in essential Christian doctrines. Now, this survey, you may recall, was done in approximately 2004. So it's about 5 years old, so it's worse now than it shows in this report. And this is from our study of Sunday, July 4th of this year, if you want to go back and review the entire excerpt. Actually, what an excerpt is the entire paper. But this is an excerpt. In his study of the beliefs of mainline Protestants, and in a parenthetical, he included in this Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. I don't know how Episcopalians got in there, but they did. So nevertheless, these are mainline guys. And George Barna documented a rejection, says they did, a rejection of key Christian doctrines. Now, this is what hit me right in the face when I read this article and decided that that had to be revealed to you. And there was nothing about the paper that Vlach wrote that I felt could be tossed out. So I read the whole thing. Took two hours to do. But listen to these stats. These are five-year-old stats. They're probably worse now. Only 35% of mainline Protestant church members believe that Christ was sinless. That means 65% do not believe he was sinless. That's two-thirds of the people who go to these mainline churches. 34% believe the Bible is totally accurate. That means 66% do not. How are you going to grow in grace if you don't know when a pastor goes into an area of Scripture whether it is accurate or not? True or not? Made up or not? Fable or not? How do you know? Two-thirds believe this in mainline Protestant denominational churches. 27% agree that works don't earn heaven. 73% believe they do, which means almost three-quarters of the people in mainline denominational churches are heathen. Is that too harsh? Unbelievers? Lost? We'll find out that those words are offensive in a few minutes. And 20% believe Satan is real, which means 80% don't. I recently harped on the angelic creation and Lucifer's place among the fallen angels, and how 80% don't believe this is true. I showed you passage after passage after passage from Matthew to Revelation and many passages in the Old Testament documenting how replete the angelic creation is throughout Scripture. And so if they're made up, if they're not real, why on earth is all of that about them in the Scripture? Why that? Why is there a branch of systematic theology called angelology? Why is there a branch called Satanology? Why is that? If it's not there, it's not real. Dufi. Denominations which are more evangelical, this is a bit uplifting. Denominations which are more evangelical report higher levels of commitment to key theological truths than their mainline counterparts, but large percentages of people in these more theologically conservative churches still deny essential Christian doctrines. Not to the same degree. It's somewhat encouraging to learn from the Barna survey that non-denominational churches have much higher percentages, but the percentage of non-denominational churches compared to mainline churches is quite small. So once you get the entire full survey done of Christendom 5 years ago, you find out that somewhere in the 60s, on average, reject fundamental Christian theological principles. No wonder we're in a pile of goo. As a nation, how can a client nation survive this, knowing that it's worse now than it was 5 years ago? Hadn't gotten any better. I thought when all of this chaos began with the new sheriff, that people, once it was revealed that Alinsky was actually the new president, once that came to light, I thought for sure people would rush through the doors of the churches wanting to find out what God might do to protect our souls and our physical bodies and our wonderful possessions. Mr. Dummy. Maybe the new sheriff hasn't implemented his ideas to the degree that it will take to get people oriented to the fact that they're losing their freedoms. Maybe it just hasn't been long enough. Or maybe they're embarrassed that they've been gone so long. Or embarrassed they're so stupid that they've allowed this to happen to themselves. Maybe they're just embarrassed. Who knows? Here's another quote from that Barna article. Of non-denominational churches, Barna reports that 48% believe Satan is real. That means 52% don't. 60% say works don't earn heaven. 40% say they do. These are the folks that are supposed to know. 63% affirm the sinlessness of Christ. That means 37% think he sinned. Then I'd love to find out exactly what sins they think he committed. That'd be a nice little list to look at. 70% believe the Bible is totally accurate, but 30% of Bible churches, which is usually what non-denominationals are, I would imagine the great percentage is, 30% don't believe it's accurate. What good is it? I'm telling you this. If we could find a statement notarized, signed by Christ and notarized, I just wanted to let y'all know. They uncovered this thing in a tell over in Israel. I just wanted to let y'all know I've caught wind of this thing called the Bible. And I have had this notarized report put in a tell so you can discover it. And I just want to let you know that Bible thing is way off base. And if I were given proof that the Bible is just as it's said by that theologian woman taught at some like Berkeley School of Theology, what could that be? But nevertheless, she made some comment about how the Bible was authored by so many people over a long period of time, and it was just a harum scarum of these things, these writings that were sort of put together. If this were true, I'm telling you, there are a lot of things I've been leaving off that I'm going to get around to. Because I'm old now. And I've left a lot of things off since I got in the Word of God, and I am going to do some catching up. A recent publication presents an analysis of the opinions Americans under 30, Get this, are we in here in the 30s in here? How about you, sweetness? Well, that's under 30 for sure. Weldon's under 30, and so is Lou and sweet Denise. How about you guys? Are you under 30? I have no idea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are under 30, and 2 a lion they are. You're under 30, I am. Well, listen to this, guys. A recent publication presents an analysis of the opinions of Americans under 30 about present-day Christianity. It is written by David Kinnaman, president of the Barna Group, and Gabe Lyons, founder of the Fermi Project. And one of the book's charts is entitled, The Struggle of Young Churchgoers. Now, I have to set this up. Those of you who have class notes, and I hope you all do, you can see the chart down below, and the headings are in red, and the categories are in blue. And so a little definition, they have a category called outsiders. Now, according to the book, I've drilled back to page 17 for this, outsiders are classified as the following: atheists, agnostics, those affiliated with a faith other than Christianity, such as Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, Mormonism, and so on, and other unchurched adults who were not born-again Christians. Got that? Now, I looked up. You can go to the glossary in the back, and a born-again Christian is accurately defined back there. You either is born again or you ain't born again. There's no classification otherwise. Now, then, in the last column you see to the right have to do with those in this age group who are currently churchgoers. Okay? But then in the middle column there where you see outsiders, these are people that don't go to church. Therefore, they're called outsiders. But they are... Some of them are unchurched. They assume themselves to be Christians in some manner or fashion. Now, the left column, of course, defines a question that has been posed to this age group of 16 to 29. Now, here's the question. Here are some words or phrases that people could use to describe a religious faith. Please indicate if you think each of these phrases describes present-day Christianity. Okay, so these young adults, ages 16 to 29, category 1, outsiders, category 2, churchgoers. The word is anti-homosexual. Outsiders define Christianity 91% anti-homosexual, where church-going believers, these are church-going Christians, are 80% in agreement that it's anti, that Christianity that is anti-homosexual. Now, this words are important. Words are important here. And the question, the word used is anti-homosexual. Got that? We'll get to it in a minute. The next word or question is judgmental. 87% of outsiders say Christianity is judgmental. And 52% of churchgoers say it's judgmental. Hypocritical, that is saying one thing and doing another. Outsiders say Christianity is 85% hypocritical. 47% of churchgoers say that it is. Old-fashioned, 78% of outsiders say that is true. 36% of churchgoers say it's true. Too involved in politics, 75% outsiders claim that Christianity is. 50% of churchgoers say that it is. Out of touch with reality. 72% of outsiders claim this is true of Christianity, while 32% of churchgoers agree with that. Insensitive to others. 70% outsiders believe that Christianity is insensitive to others. 29% of churchgoers believe this. How about this category? Boring. 68% of outsiders believe that it is. 27% of churchgoers believe this. no accepting of other faiths. 64% of outsiders believe that Christianity is not accepting of other faiths, while 39% of churchgoers believe this. And finally, confusing. 31% of outsiders believe that Christianity is confusing. 44% of churchgoers believe this. Now, the left column indicates that unbelievers have an overwhelmingly negative view of Christianity, but how their views are formed would be an interesting survey as well. Now, before I go on, please note that this is a survey done of 16 to 29-year-olds. That's the next generation. These are the people who have to pick up the colors and move forward for this client nation. People in their 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and beyond, they're the ones that are in general are going to die before this group does. And they're the ones that are going to have to be the heroes, the invisible heroes of the future. And you have a pretty good response here, generally speaking, of the churchgoers. Fairly good. But the outsiders who need to be evangelized have a horrible viewpoint with regard to defining Christianity. Horrible. And, you know, we need to take that seriously to a degree. But I'm going to analyze this in a minute, and we'll see, you know, how it all plays out. There could have been many factors that influenced the views of the outsiders of each individual interviewed. What influenced this attitude, this opinion, if they're truly outsiders, they don't go to churches, that's the definition we would give it, how do they know? How do they draw these conclusions? There could have been many factors that influenced the views of each individual interviewed. The culture, led by progressive ideology, has cast a negative pall over Christianity as part of its long march. So there's a lot of propaganda over 40 years, and people who are not even 30 yet have certainly been infused into an educational system that was up and running with anti-Christian propaganda that has gained ascendancy of late. But it is also true that many in Christianity do have such views as are expressed in the categories indicated. So there are those in Christianity that are guilty of some of these things. And that needs to be admitted and needs to be addressed. Now, the fact is, Christianity is a term that identifies a belief system. See, the question was posed about Christianity. Words are important. Here are some words or phrases that people could use to describe a religious faith. That could be Islam, it could be a Hinduism, etc. And they're going to isolate Christianity here. Please indicate if you think each of these phrases describes present-day Christianity. So the fact is that Christianity is a term and it identifies a belief system. But a Christian, biblically speaking, is someone who has placed his faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. Each believer is at a different stage of spiritual growth, and the analysis of each one of them would produce a different outcome. So how do you accurately define Christianity? How would a person outside the church define Christianity when they have no clue of Christianity? And especially since Christianity cannot be defined by a clear definition beyond the one I've given you. That it is God's effort to reach down to man with his love and grace through Jesus Christ as Savior. But that is salvation. It doesn't define post-salvation function of an entire group of people that are alive at any given point in a world history or a nation's history, a state's history, a church's history. It has to be analyzed as individuals. What are people thinking? What defines them as a Christian? They're saved, but how are they defined? What are their attitudes and opinions? How can you pull all of that together in one definition and list these words here as a coverall for everybody in the organization, whether it be a church, a state, a nation, or the world? So this is, the numbers are frightening for the outsiders, but you wonder, how do they arrive at the analysis that they have? And are they looking at Christians who are in reversionism? Are they looking at Christians who are legalistic? Are they looking at Christians who are lascivious? Is they experience? What are their experiences that bring them to this conclusion? Each individual has his own Christian life. And it either is moving forward, it is moving backward, but it is not standing still. And some are advancing, some are not. And if you view these people individually, you're going to arrive at a conclusion about what you think all Christianity is like. Or you don't even observe them at all. You're told this through propaganda. It's also true that many in Christianity do have such views as are expressed in the categories indicated. So the fact is, Christianity is a term that identifies a belief system, but a Christian, biblically speaking, is someone who has placed his faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life, and each believer is at a different stage of physical... That would be true too, possibly. But the point here is spiritual growth. And the analysis of each one of them would produce a different outcome. Now, the real question to be answered is not what unbelievers think of Christianity, but rather what the biblical worldview should be of individual believers. So, let's try that approach. Number one, homosexuals. The believer should express unconditional love toward these individuals. See, they use the word homosexuals. That's people. You got no business having anything but unconditional love for other people. God has all the facts, and it is His business to manage their behavior patterns. Do not get in the way of that. You do not want to get away in the way of that one. The Bible clearly identifies homosexuality, not homosexuals, clearly identifies homosexuality as a sin, a behavior that is destructive to the individual and eventually as it has a negative impact on the society, which openly accepts it as another lifestyle. See, that's the evil of our day, is that this is no longer considered a perversion. It is considered to be simply another lifestyle. And a society that defines this behavior that way has opened Pandora's box. History illustrates the veracity of this biblical worldview. Only doctrine can successfully manage any behavior pattern. So the starting point for the unbeliever is salvation, and for the believer, doctrine. The duty of the believer toward the homosexual is prayer, and his attitude toward homosexuality is personal rejection of it. Horses of two different herds. One is an individual, the other is a behavior pattern. And I think it interesting that a minority group has been developed in this country based on behavior. I mean, think of a behavior. I mean, not out loud because I know this group, but think of a behavior. And let's all of us that have that particular behavior that we enjoy and do every day, every time we can think about it, let's form a special group and we get certain privileges. And we can marry each other if we want to. All right, number two, judgmental. Christianity is judgmental. It is sinful to judge others. So if there are Christians involved in judging, then they are rightly identified by the outsiders. And so they see people, Christians, who are judgmental. So they accurately define those people. How many of them are there? I don't know. Do they define Christianity? Possibly so today, based on the stats we just read. It's sinful to judge others, however. It is impossible not to observe what others say and do. You can't be naive. You can't shift into observational stupor. Whatever people do, you ignore it. Well, it's free. The Bible is the source for determining what is right and what is wrong. There is right and wrong, and what the Bible reveals regarding these two subjects is absolute. There are wrongs that are absolutes and there are rights that are absolutes. And you must learn each category, be able to distinguish between them, and when you observe them, you know what you're seeing. How else are you going to parent children? What if a child comes in with a baseball bat and bashes in, you need widescreen plasma? And you say, well, darling, you better get Best Buy on the phone because we need a new TV. Little Johnny's just had a good time with our TV set. Now, little Johnny, help Daddy clean up the mess. Of course, isn't that ludicrous? You can think of anything ludicrous to think this. How are parents going to control these throbbing bags of sin if they're not rules and regulations that are laid down and the guidance would be right and wrong? And the parents determine this. And a Christian household would determine it from what the Bible reveals to them as what is right and what is wrong. Now look, when parents don't have biblical guidance and they decide what's right and wrong in their household, it's going to deviate from that of the Christian. And therefore, the outsiders are part of that segment of our society. And they look on the rules and regs we have as being harsh and judgmental when we're just trying to behave ourselves. Trying. I'd use the word trying. Didn't say we were. A believer with knowledge of biblical norms and standards is able to discern the wrongdoing of others. You must remember the difference between being judgmental and discerning. And you have a responsibility to be discerning. And when you discern wrongdoing, you don't judge the people for it. Unless it's a crime, you call the law. But if they are simply doing things that are sin, evil, human good, and you discern that, is it time for you to stop what you're doing and give them a lecture? If they're your children, yes. Otherwise, no. There are environments in which this is necessary. I don't mean to say that there are never situations where you would not intervene. For example, the boss in a company. Somebody's not doing whatever they've been told to do correctly, then you got to go tell them. But it goes beyond that in this evaluation. What if somebody is committing obvious overt sins in the workplace? It happens. And when you're from a small town like Troy, Alabama, you hear these stories in the workplace. And what is management to do about that? They're to put a stop to it. And so the people who are involved in these dalliances on the workplace can say to the boss, well, you're being judgmental. I'm offended. You're invading my privacy. All sorts of little excuses. But the boss says, we don't do that here. Well, you're being unfair. I'm offended. Well, offend your way to the unemployment office. Therefore, being judgmental is sinful, but discernment is imperative for knowing how to evaluate people, identify charlatans, recognize the lie, avoid dangerous people, be aware, ladies, of pickup lines, and to make good decisions about whom to associate with. Now, children don't get that, and you have to be careful who you let your daughter out of the house with. Sometimes, in this day and age, you need to be careful about who your son goes to pick up at the house. Some of these girls that are active today, I mean, look, let's be honest about this. In our wildest dreams at Troy High School in the 1950s, we could not imagine the kind of opportunities that young men are given this day and time. Opportunities. Flagrant. And, you know, we were prepared to be perverts. We were sitting on ready, but there were constraints in the community. We had one instance where, let's just say, something got past the dam. And the whole family left town, which made sure for a good long while that that didn't happen again. So what's wrong with social pressure? You say, well, these people are being judgmental. No, they were not being judgmental. They were saying, look here, buddies, we're not going to have these little bags of sin running around daddyless in this town. We're not going to have people living on welfare. We're not going to have this kind of thing going on among the youth who need to be restrained until there is the opportunity for such thing in the environment of marriage, which is biblically oriented and which maintains peace in the community, which maintains structure in the community, balance, freedom, therefore integrity. And young men grow up to be men of integrity rather than rakes. Now, there was a way in which people who didn't mind their manners were dealt with in the South before government got to the point where they wanted to control our lives. People just had it explained to them. And they've started behaving themselves. And there was peace in town. So much peace that a child could roam the streets and through the yards and go wherever he wanted to go in the city and was unmolested, and no one ever had any fear of anything like that. It never crossed anybody's mind. Hypocritical comes next. Hypocrisy is a sin and is common among those who have no established set of norms and standards. Common among those who have no norms and standards. They go with the flow. Whatever's good for me today, that's what I'm going to say. That's what I'm going to do. If it's not convenient tomorrow, I'm not going to say that, and I'm not going to do that. But don't come to me telling me that I did something wrong. What's right for me is what I need to do today. And that's the attitude of the progressive. Because there are no rights and wrongs. There are no absolutes. That's what they teach. Is not that right? School teacher, ex-progressive in training, realized in the pit of hell and ran like the wind. Bless her heart. The common accusation of the unbeliever or disgruntled believer is that Christians put on airs of superiority as if they were better than others. Well, this is true. Many believers do this, assuming that their sins are more acceptable than those of others. But the Bible advocates humility, genuine humility. And this enables a believer to accept the fact he is a sinner saved by grace. So where's the arrogance? Where's the place to boast? We're back to Abraham now. Where's the place for boasting? I've told you that you're a royal aristocracy, that you're an elite corps of royal aristocrats, that you're superior to all others outside the Christian community. All of that's true. I can document it from Scripture, spent 24 years doing it. You are somebody. But there's no place to boast. All of it was by grace. And your attitude, through genuine humility, would be to invite others into this environment, not belittle them because they're on the outside. Humility enables a believer to accept the fact he is a sinner saved by grace. Sinning, making mistakes, and doing wrong things are common to man. If the unbeliever expects Christians to be perfect, then he is requiring them to live up to standards he does not impose upon himself. Or he's practicing the Alinsky tactic of trying to lift us up by our own petard. That's what they try to do. I've caught you doing something that Christianity says you shouldn't do. And so you're a bunch of hypocrites, and you can't do that, and so we will belittle you. And we will take your credentials as a fine person that you claim you are. We'll besmirch you publicly. So when you have a politician that claims he's a Christian and then something goes wrong, something's uncovered, something's found out, they have to drum him out of whatever office he's in. They've lifted him by his own petard, which is an Alinsky tactic, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So unless you're perfect, don't run for office. And so that principle has been upheld quite well in the Commonwealth. Well, old-fashioned is next. I want to get this one in before we stop by asking the question, what in the world does that mean, being old-fashioned? I mean, Christianity is 2,000 years old. The Bible we study goes back around 3,000 years approximately, counting the Old Testament, of course. 3,500, actually. It's a good long time, and you might say that's old-fashioned. But when truth does not vary, when truths are absolutes, when God's integrity has been the same yesterday, today, and forever, when the principles that are found written there came from the mind of God, who is veracity and who is impeccable, therefore never deviates. What was true for him in eternity past is true for him now. It can't be old-fashioned. Yet it's classified as such. Well, I can only guess that this 16 to 29 age group is in personal opposition to anyone who attends church, studies the Bible, and develops a biblical worldview, which many progressives consider to be old-fashioned. Well, we're not old-fashioned at Grace Doctrine Church. We're just traditionalists who are free exercising. And as traditionalists, we go into the Scriptures who we believe were written by the Holy Spirit under His power, that led human authors to write down divine thought for our instruction and our betterment. And that if there are absolutes, then they can't be old-fashioned. Are we to say that scientific discoveries, especially in the area of physics, let's say orbital mechanics, let's say that someone gets a degree from Rolla in orbital mechanics. I assume they have that down there, because somebody's got to launch rockets and get people out there on occasion after the folks that now know how die. So let's assume there are people down there that learn that. And as they get there and the professor starts teaching them all of the formulas and the theories and what have you that are involved in getting a rocket off the ground and whirling around the earth, and you have to know this, and somebody in the back of the room saying, well, that was like 100 years ago. That's old-fashioned. Well, it's what's called a law. And laws are never old-fashioned. They are what they are. They are the truth, and they don't deviate, and they don't change. And that's why the Jews call the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. And they were expected to go by it in order to have Christ revealed to them as their eventual Savior, whom they call the Messiah. We find the absolute truths found in the Word of God. There is absolute to us, and we accept this on faith. There is absolute to us as the scientific laws that have been documented and put in the varied textbooks across the nation. And I would add this in closing. There are no scientific laws. They are the laws of God that have been discovered by man and sometimes given names that salute the discoverer. Well, he discovered it, but it was invented by God himself, and we are privileged to utilize those things that he developed for our benefit. And the scientists can put their names on top of this, but they're absolutes right out of the mind of God. We'll continue with our analysis of this survey on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to note these things and to face squarely the analysis of those who are in the current generation that Christianity must depend upon in future generations. These attitudes are alarming, but they can be changed through faith alone in Christ alone and through an honest, serious research into your immutable word. And therefore, we pray for our client nation. We pray for this current generation, for their objectivity to the gospel, and ultimately to their submission to your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.